subject to talk about, the subject of being single and being a Christian, especially in this time of history. Revolution, or probably even the divorce revolution, you probably think that the way things are right now is the way they've always been, and that's not so. The world has changed rather radically. We have here in the Bay Area a very, very large number of single men and women of all ages. I think at PBC we have about 50% single people. And that would include not only younger people like yourselves who may very well end up being married, we also have lots of widows and widowers and divorced people, and of course lots of kids. Unfortunately, there's some alarming things about having an awful lot of single people. There's an awful lot of lonely single people around, and I think the Bay Area can be a very lonely place. And so a group like this, where at least there's some social interaction, is a very healthy thing. I want to leave time for you to ask your questions. I'm a very happy single person. I didn't become a Christian until I was 30, and I was preoccupied with finding the meaning of life up until the age of 30. And then when I found that Jesus was what I had been looking for a long time, that became my preoccupation. And now, 40 years later, I'm still quite happy being a follower of Jesus. It doesn't mean I haven't wrestled with the issue of being single and being married, and it doesn't mean that being single is an automatic free ticket to heaven by any means, and of course neither is marriage. there is no free ticket to heaven. Let me talk first of all a little bit about Genesis, where we all came from, just my understanding of the creation of the universe. The creation of man took place on the sixth day of creation week, and it started with a committee meeting. God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness." And God made man in his image. Male, female made he them. What was created on the first day was a man named Adam, but if you really understand it, the man was really Adam Eve. Now, Adam Eve wasn't a hermaphrodite, but I think Adam Eve was a whole person who had within him all that Eve ever would be. Now, that's probably a little foreign to our thinking, and it's a little difficult to imagine. That's what we get from chapter 1 of Genesis. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we get a little bit of a flashback, and we get some details that God formed the body of the first man from the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam, the man, became a living soul, a living nephesh, a soul being. That's the next thing we learn about the creation of man, but there's no woman around anywhere. God had also, on the sixth day, created all the animals. And now Adam is put in charge of the creation as a kind of a manager, animal husband, the steward. It's his universe to take care of, his earth, his planet to take care of. So one of the very first assignments for Adam is to go name all the animals. I don't think this took place on the sixth day of creation week. I think it might have taken months or years. And the naming of the animals wasn't simply writing down a list. Adam had to study the animals, and he had to figure out what they were like, and he had to pick names that fit, whatever the Hebrew word for giraffe is and the Hebrew word for elephant. These were all descriptive words in which Adam had to know these animals and understand them. And, of course, he observed that the animals came in two kinds. They were male animals and female animals. And after he'd gone through the naming of all these animals, and many, many, many species have gone extinct since then, so it's a long list. He said, sadly, there's nothing here among all these animals that corresponds to me. I don't seem to have any counterpart anywhere. And so God put him, Adam, to sleep and took out of his side the woman. And the wonderful change it in the Hebrew word there, because you get the idea that Adam was sort of thrown together, but when it came time to making Eve, it was the work of art, and God lavished his decorative and artistic skills in the forming of the woman out of the side, not out of the rib, but out of the side, took the woman out. This means that all that the woman ever was already latent in Eve. And now Adam wakes up, and here is this woman, and he is very excited. He says, "Here at last is that which corresponds to me. This is my counterpart." It's all really very important, because in making two sexes, God is expressing what he himself is like. We always call God he. All the pronouns in the Bible are all masculine pronouns. However, it's very clear that in making man in his own image, the image of God is carried by male and female. That means 50% of what God's all about is understood best by a woman's point of view. Us men don't like that. We'd prefer to have it 5% if the woman's point of view is valid. But it isn't that way at all. It's the way the universe is, that a woman's insights, her intuition, her point of view, her viewpoint on things represents 50% of what God's all about. In love, and God is love, there's a perpetual love going on in the Godhead. God didn't need to create the universe. There wasn't any reason for him to create the universe. God didn't lack anything. God did not lack all of the dynamics of love between the three persons of the Godhead, and hidden in the Godhead is femininity, the nurturing, responding, intimate, caring love that we associate with femininity. That's all inherent in God, and God's put that into womankind. Now, the human race starts with one man and one woman, and they correspond to one another. They're complementary. And God allows them to come back together. In fact, they've got an urge to merge right from the very start, and a desire to come together and to interact at all levels. And that's how the whole human race starts. And then marriage comes about. And right there in the very beginning in Genesis, it is a description of the man and the woman being joined together and becoming one flesh, becoming one united person. And so marriage is the oldest institution in the whole world, and marriage is honorable in every culture wherever you go, and marriage is important in every culture, whether or not you're a Christian. It's just a very old institution, and from marriage, of course, come children, and from children comes the next generation, and the whole fabric of society is all built on that foundation of man and woman and marriage. Right away, I think you can see that you can have no such thing as a gay marriage. The very nature of marriage requires man and woman, and man and woman are very different from one another. This is a very delightful arrangement if you imagine an unfallen world, but unfortunately, pretty early on, something went badly wrong with the creation, and it started with a fallen angel, and a fallen angel came into the world and began to whisper in the woman's ear. I don't know how long he had to work on her, imagination and her mind to deceive her. Might have taken a long time. If you pick up C.S. Lewis's book, Perelandra, you'll see in a kind of a science fiction account of how that might have happened over a long period of time. How do you tempt an innocent woman to do something that's foreign to her, namely to sin, to disobey God whom she's known? Well, the woman was eventually deceived and ate the forbidden fruit, and the lie of the enemy was that if you eat this forbidden fruit, you'll be like God, and it's very pleasant to the eyes, and you'll become wise, and it's highly desirable. So she ate, and then without any further problem, Adam ate. He didn't have to be persuaded. On the other hand, the Bible also says that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. The woman was tricked into this. When it came time for Adam to eat the forbidden fruit, it was a deliberate, willful choice. He knew full well what the consequences were. The consequences that God had announced ahead of time is that if you eat this forbidden fruit, dying, you will die. That is, you're now mortal. Your bodies are going to die, and you're going to begin to die on the inside. You're not going to drop dead instantly, but the whole of the human race is now going to be characterized by this sad story of pain and suffering and sorrow and death. And that basic sin has come down to us right in our very genetic structure, and that's how come you came into the world as a mortal human being. That's why you began to die even as a small child, and why cells in your body are dying and your body will die. That's the very basis of the way we know the world. So, and it's not the way it was intended to be. After they sinned, Adam and Eve hid, of course. They ran off and hid and made fig leaves to cover themselves. God could just as well have left them alone, but he didn't. He hunted them down. They were hiding. Because sin, of course, makes us self-conscious, makes us want to hide, and it makes us want to cover up. And you can't hide from God. And so God runs out and finds the man and the woman and questions them. And asks that what God wants out of the man and woman is an admission that they've eaten the forbidden fruit. So after a little stalling, you know, Adam says, well, I would never have eaten this fruit except the woman that you gave me. She talked me into it. And if you hadn't given me this woman, I never would do such a thing, God. And the woman said, well, I wouldn't have eaten this fruit if it hadn't been for the serpent talking me into it. And so there's quite a lot of humorous scapegoating going on in there. But that's what God wanted out of Adam and Eve in order to restore them and to give them eternal life and to give them a new restored relationship with God, okay? So the problem of the fall was fixed in a sense, that Adam and Eve had a restored relationship with God and they could begin to live on the planet. There were, however, severe consequences to sin. All sin can be forgiven. All sin has consequences. You don't get to pick the consequences. Fundamental rule. The consequences were really rather terrible. They showed up in the next generation. As the son born to Adam and Eve, Cain, turned out to be a murderer. And it wasn't very long until we see hatred and violence and murder and deception and manipulation and greed and all kinds of selfishness showing right up automatically out of nowhere in the descendants of Adam and Eve. Must have been pretty frightening for Adam and Eve to see their children growing up. Everybody lived about 900 years. By the time Adam and Eve died, they probably had 100,000 descendants or so, making Thanksgiving a pretty big deal. And you can imagine Adam and Eve getting to see the way that evil had spread through the whole human race and how it came out in different forms in everybody's life. Now, what the fall has done is thrown a great monkey wrench in our lives and a great monkey wrench in the machinery of the universe, because the universe got broken. The creation got damaged. There was a huge disruption in nature. There's a little passage in Genesis that kind of helps us to see the specific way in which we're handicapped by sin as men and women. And that's in Genesis 3, God announces to the consequences. He says to the man, from now on you're going to find that the ground yields its crops only with great difficulty. You're going to work hard. Nature is no longer going to be bountiful. It's hard work and sweat to earn a meager living, and it's struggle. And and you're going to die, so the life is not going to be easy anymore. What's interesting is what God says to the woman as a consequence of her sin. He says to the woman, let's see, I'll read it to you. The woman, the Lord God said to the serpent, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now that's a little bit cryptic. Multiply your pain in childbearing does not mean just the pain of physical childbirth. That isn't what that passage is all about. Yes, women have a lot of pain in bringing children into the world. They all tell me that, and I think it's probably very true. The pain here, however, for a woman goes far beyond the bringing of children into the world. It is a woman who cares all her life long about her children. And she finds her fulfillment and her salvation in what happens to those children. If children turn out to be successes in life, then the mother is very happy. And if they turn out to be drunken bums and go to prison, it breaks a woman's heart. You know what Dad says? Dad says, oh, the kid's just out having a good time. He'll shape up. It's no big deal. We did all we can. Let him spend his time in jail. And what does the mother do? Well, she's crying her eyes out all night long for her lost son. That's the particular pain that a woman carries through her whole life long because of her bond with her children and their sorrow and pain and hurt. And she participates in the sorrow of the human race in a very special, intimate way that men don't understand. The other side of that verse is, your husband will rule over you. And that's pejorative. You women will find that it's all too easy to cling to a man, to be dependent on a man instead of on the Lord. You're going to find that men are not as sensitive as they ought to be, and they're going to oftentimes be harsh and cruel and difficult and hard to live with. And so we are all handicapped in this way. This fundamental handicap we all start out with life in building relationships. Now, it's really kind of amazing to me that men and women can communicate at all. It really is kind of an amazing thing. If you think about the fact of how severe the fall is, how total it was, but think also about the huge differences between men and women. Men and women are identical in spirit. We're all the same in our spirit. That's why the Bible often talks about mankind using just the term man, generic, men and women. We all worship God in our hearts. We all relate to one another from our spirits, from the core of our being, and we're identical in our spirits. That's the place of worship. We're not identical physically, obviously, and we're not identical emotionally. And the differences are really rather profound. Oftentimes, I know so many friends that have gotten married and suddenly run onto this fundamental difference, and they hadn't realized that it was that great. There's a certain way that the sponge has to be set alongside the kitchen sink, and you can't leave your dirty shorts on the floor anymore, and the plants have to be arranged just so, and there's a right way and a wrong way to do the dishes, and there's a whole different world. And why don't you love me anymore? The thing about men, if you go back to Adam being the husband man, being the steward, Adam, us men being rugged and brave and bold and outgoing, being soldiers, being interested in hunting and being captains of industry and science, our world is out there. Our world is out there, and it's all full of competition and enterprise and danger and adventure, constant adventure. That's the man's world, and I'm overstating this, and the woman's world, well, the woman's world is the comfortable little nest at home, rearranging the furniture and having a nice dinner ready and having some friends over and making a warm, comfortable environment and taking care of the children and making everything all beautiful. Fundamental difference between a bachelor's apartment, a man's apartment before he gets married. It's a disaster with old pizza pans and Coke bottles and cigarettes and ashtrays and all the dirty clothes all over the place. And then what happens one day after he's married? Well, it's all neat and clean. The other thing about men is that we're very wild and unruly, and almost all crime and violence in the world comes from men, and very little crime and violence comes from women unless they learn it from some bad guy. And so a woman is a part of the way that men get civilized and tamed, how we learn how to be civilized and polite, which would not normally come very easily for us. So I just wanted to kind of make you this caricature to show how hard it is for the two sexes to relate to one another. We're just sometimes totally off on a whole different set of priorities. Women happen to be very much deeper emotionally than men are. Much more sensitive, much more intuitive. This is one thing that scares us men. We're actually very fragile. Men think they are brave and have strong egos, but they really don't. And when you get to know a woman really well, she happens to see right through you, and she might even tell you what she sees, and she'll probably tell you all the things that you never wanted to hear from anybody. They're probably all true. And that's enough to drive a lot of men down to the neighborhood bar to get drunk. There's one of the dangers in a relationship of any kind is that when you first get to know somebody of the opposite sex, there's a lot of projection that goes on. You know, what the girl is looking for is Prince Charming, and he's got a great white horse. And if he comes along, he's going to provide for you, and you're going to be instantly happy, and he's going to love you always and never say a harsh word, and he's going to be there for you, and you're going to be contented forever and ever and ever and ever. That's the illusion that you imagine that this man's going to do. Well, he's not going to do that. He's a jerk. He's selfish. He's not interested in those things. He's interested in somebody to cook for him, somebody to have sex with, somebody to clean the house and do all the convenient things so he can go play golf. See, you've got men and women living on two different planets and two different ball games, two different ways. How in the world could you ever communicate? How in the world can you ever do anything with this? Well, the thing about becoming a Christian, the thing about becoming a Christian is, whether you're single or married, when Jesus comes into your life, he comes into your life to make you into a new person. He comes in to fix that basic self-centeredness. That's the root thing that's wrong with us. We all want to be gods. We all want to run our own lives. We're all terribly selfish. We really aren't very self-giving. We really don't want to pay the price of building into another person's life for their own good. When Jesus comes in, he has got great plans for us. He's going to make us into whole new men and women. This is apart from whether you get married or not. His goal for your life is that you should get to the end of your life and be well-rounded. That you should know yourself really well, that you should have discovered your gifts and your potential. Every one of us is unique, that we don't have any clones yet, we're not carbon copies. Every one of you is absolutely unique. You've never lived before. you've got this one lifetime, and God is lavish in building gifts into us and building all sorts of wonderful things into us, and he would like to bring those all out into the open. As we grow as Christians, we become more different from one another. God likes a lot of diversity. In order to become a whole person, unfortunately, you have to see things about yourself that you would not otherwise see. So one of the big advantages of getting married, for instance, or having some girls around if you're a guy, is this whole process of the sexes mirroring one another. What is hidden way down inside of a man is on the surface in a woman, and vice versa. That's the woman's intuition. She takes one look at you and she knows everything, all the secrets that you've been hiding your whole life long, and that you won't admit to yourself, and you didn't even know they're obvious. Well, it works the other way around too, because you come home to your wife, you come home to your the girl you're living with, and you immediately know all the things that she should have done but didn't, because she's not been very logical. She's been very irrational all day long and not very efficient, and so you can chew her out for that and upset her terribly. And we have that capacity. When we're interacting with one another, there's a tremendous amount of healing in the process of being open, transparent with one another. One area of our lives let me say one word about brain wiring too. As you probably know, early on in the womb, very, very early on, if you are a boy fetus and the testosterone switches on, it erodes the connection between the right hand and the left hand side of the brain, so that us boys grow up with a divided brain. Women don't grow up that way. Women grow up with the whole brain that's all integrated. So women are always holistic in their thinking, and you know, that's another hard problem for us men to get used to. We have to scramble around because we're only used to using the logical side of our brain. We're not at home with the intuitive, emotional side of our brain, and women are. And so we get this other huge handicap just in the way we interact. Girls, please be patient with us. I think probably most of you women see that about us guys, how hard it is for us to deal with our emotions and yet how important it is. One other huge issue in the issue of the relationship between the sexes is that we're all lonely. We all need companionship. We all long for intimacy. We long to be intimate, but we're also terrified of intimacy. It's a huge problem everywhere. I think that's underlies so many dating relationships. This is behind the fear that many people have of ever getting married, is this afraid of self-disclosure, afraid of being rejected, afraid of finding out something about yourself that you didn't want to know, afraid that you're not going to be loved and accepted. If that's universal. We also have these powerful instinctive sexual drives, and they're very different in men and in women. Women, a woman's sexuality is more holistic. Once again, here's this woman who wants a man to be true and faithful. Love and sex all go together in a unit. Integrated package. Us men find it real easy to be promiscuous. It's very easy for us to take our sexuality and separate it from everything else and just go waste it away any place and not think a thing about it. That's just unfortunately the nature of the beast. Us men don't have a very big role in raising children, by the way. We get 10 minutes or a half an hour to get the child started. And then the mother takes over in her sexual role. It goes on for 9 months, and After that, she raises the kids. So you see, men are really very dispensable. You get rid of the men. That'll happen, I guess, with all the genetic engineering going on. We're really not needed in this process. Except that we are needed psychologically and emotionally. Men are needed in that. Well, the bottom line in all this, in people who feel broken and feel incomplete, the bottom line, I think, is that we start out with the assumption that someplace there is a mate for me. Someplace there's a partner. Someplace up ahead, God has the perfect man, the perfect woman for me. And if I just find them, then life is suddenly going to fall into place and I will enter a whole new era called married life, and married life is wonderful. Well, now you're not naive anymore. You know that married life isn't automatically wonderful. Probably if you're like me, you look at the world around you and you can probably, the number of people that you would say are happily married is very, very few. The people who are happily married will probably tell you they have worked very, very hard at being happily married. After the honeymoon is over and all the warm, loving feelings wear off and you're living with somebody that you may not like, but you can't get rid of, then you got to thrash through some things that are very difficult for both of you. That's the way that you become whole. That's all part of the process of becoming whole. Well, now marriage is an ideal situation for two broken down, messed up people to become two whole persons. If Jesus is in the middle of the marriage, if you're honest and open with one another, and you'll work on your relationship and be patient and hang in there, you're going to have a happy marriage, and in your old age you're going to have a family and you're going to be part of the heritage that makes the society strong, but it's not going to just drop in your lap. It's going to be difficult. The society around you does not encourage you to be married anymore. 60% of the couples in this area are not married. Marriage as an institution has ceased to exist in the mind of a lot of young people. And yet marriage is the most solemn, the most holy relationship in the whole Bible. And it is taken so seriously that it's a solemn vow. When the disciples asked Jesus about marriage, and he told them basically that divorce was really inexcusable and there's almost never any reason to be divorced, the disciples said, well, if it's really that serious, we better stay single forever and never get married. It's scary to get married. If you really understand the biblical standards of what God expects out of you as a married man and a woman. The other difficult part about this is that God approves of and blesses sexual expression only in marriage. And we live in a society that believes exactly the opposite, that a society around here that educates you to start being sexually active in junior high and find your sexual preference and begin to indulge it and have as many partners as you want, and it's all good and normal, and those are your natural God-given rights, when they're not. The only time and place where sexual expression has God's approvals in marriage. We have to, as Christians, we have to fight against then a culture that's totally saturated with immorality and promiscuity, and every time you turn on the TV and every time you listen to the radio and pick up a magazine, we're saturated with propaganda about sexuality. And so we all very easily get the illusion that somehow sexuality and intimacy go together, and somehow there's probably no harm in us investigating a relationship, and maybe we ought to live together for a while. The problem with all of these lies of the enemy is that none of this leads to wholeness. None of this is on the path that God has for us of being a whole man or a whole woman. I think for me, one of the big turning points in my life was the day I ran onto a verse in Colossians 2:10 says, you are complete in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, when I read that verse, that didn't make any sense to me, because I certainly didn't feel very complete. I felt, certainly, that I was about 90% incomplete, and that I couldn't imagine how I could ever be complete without a lover, a friend, maybe a whole bunch of lovers and friends, and that all the needs that I had to be met by other people. I'm just so full of needs, I couldn't imagine that Jesus could ever satisfy all those needs. And yet, as I've clung to that verse over the years, that's really the bottom line. You are complete in Christ, who's the head of all rule and authority. Now, that's going to work for you if you're single or if you're married. If you get married, your partner, your marriage partner, is not going to give you, it's not going to give you that which you lack. That which you lack is going to be given to you by Jesus, and your marriage partner may very well contribute to that and help you. Marriage is not going to make your life easier. It's going to make your life harder. But marriage is going to design, if it's graciously handled and managed, then marriage is going to help you lean on the Lord Jesus and help you find his sufficiency and help you grow. And it's going to enable you to help your partner grow. And you can have a good time at this. And so in the long run, you're going to end up two happy people with some happy kids. Unlike that most of the marriages around here in this area. We have an awful lot of unhappily married people around here. A lot of unhappily married people in the church. This horrendous divorce rate, 50%. The divorce rate in 1960 was 9 per 1,000. That's less than 1%. Can you imagine how much it's changed in 30, 40 years? A society where there was virtually no divorce to a society right now where there's virtually no marriage. And now we're also discovering that divorce has terrible consequences in the children of who come out of divorced families. Children from divorced families are hurt and damaged way down deep inside, and it's hard for them to marry. It's hard for them to build a good family. They haven't had the role models, the security, the nurturing that a family provides. The society that we live in is in a state of advanced collapse. It really is. Romans 1 is a picture of the downhill deterioration of a society that abandons God. We're down in the last verses of Romans 1 right now as a culture. We're down in the place where it's almost impossible to put together a family and get two young people together in a relationship that's going to last and that's going to be healthy. When you get the society gets that bad, you don't have a society that functions anymore, and then something drastic happens to the culture. Now, I'm making this also pessimistic and negative because I'm old and I get to die soon, and I don't have to live with all the consequences that you guys are stuck with. The advice that the Apostle Paul gives in chapter 7 of Corinthians on this whole subject is, don't worry about it. If you're single, don't worry about your state of being single. Enjoy it. You may or you may not be single the rest of your life. You might. Nobody knows. I might even get married, God forbid, but I would. None of you can say. I've seen, and a lot of my friends, a lot of my younger friends, I watched them spend very, very large amount of time and energy dating, hoping, wishing, longing, hoping, doing something to make it happen, to have that sort of thing happen. I have a lot of friends around who love to be married, and they're 40, and that they aren't married, and there's nothing much they can do about it, and I don't know why they're not married. I do know quite a few married people that did not particularly want to get married, and then suddenly out of the blue, when they were just minding their own business, the right person came along, and suddenly it became very clear that there was some chemistry going on here, and down the road a little bit, they ended up married, and miracle of all miracles, these are great marriages, and they just happened, and nobody planned it. And they all work. They work fine. And I think that's God at work. That's God blessing people and giving you a marriage partner that's suitable. That's because he loves you, because he cares about you. Now, there are some tremendous advantages to being single. You've got all your time and energy available to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's probably one of the main reasons I like being single. I can get on an airplane, travel around the world, and be gone a few weeks, and somebody feeds the cat on it. My cat died, so I don't even have to worry about that. Somebody watered the plants. I can go and stay, whatever. I have my living room's open day and night. It's nothing at all to wake up in the morning and find dead bodies on the living room floor and friends that have come in during the night and crashed there. What wife would ever put up with that? Well, there might be some wives that would, but most wouldn't. And then there's the thing about leaving dirty clothes on the floor and dishes in the sink and not having to hassle that. Not that I particularly like that, but I would be an absolutely miserable person if I didn't make myself available to Jesus and let him use me. I would be a very miserable person if I hadn't have a lot of friends. My career's over with. I'm not going to get a Nobel Prize. Nobody has wanted all my published scientific reports to put, you know, on the internet or in the big library. I'm not honored with great awards. In fact, all my scientific reports are all out of print and they were gone. I might as well throw them out now. I'm unnoticed. That whole part of my career is gone. And what am I going to take with me to heaven? Well, I get to take my Macintosh computer, I guess that, and I take my friends and my character, and that's all. And I'm at the other end of life now. You see, I have behind me, I've got all my sex, drugs, rock and roll, and partying, and wasted years, and so right now I'm looking to the goal. I'm looking as, what can I do to be a more complete person to arrive in heaven whole? How many people can I take with me? I find people are really rather attractive when you get to know them. I want to drag as many people into heaven with me as I can. If I build into somebody's life, that's a permanent investment, and 10,000 years from now, that friend and I can sit down and laugh and talk about it. That's the kind of thing that motivates me. I've got my eyes on Jesus, and it's exciting, and it's fulfilling. So I don't feel lonely. I don't feel like I'm missing anything. I probably am, but Jesus is a great lover, a great companion, a great friend. The intimacy that we all want so desperately begins with intimacy with Jesus. You cannot have a more intimate relationship with another person than your intimate relationship with Jesus. If you want to have an intimate relationship with your spouse, develop an intimate relationship with Jesus first, and then you'll have an intimate relationship with your spouse or your friend. We always get it turned upside down. You can't reverse the first two commandments. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. That's to come in that way. I left a little piece of paper on the back table on intimacy. I left a whole bunch of notes. I spend a lot of my time on the internet and write all kinds of articles and stuff. There's some great PBC sermons on being single, and again, I'm not suggesting that you plan on that. You are single here tonight. I guess all of you are. I would rather imagine if we came back in 5 years or 10 years, a lot of you will be very happily married, and I think that's great. In the meantime, I would say don't waste your time. Be available to Jesus, because your life can count enormously in this day and this age, in a world full of lonely people who'd like to have a friend, who'd like to be in a small group or have somebody to spend time with. It's a wonderful, wonderful time of life. Maybe that's enough. What would you like to ask? What would you like to challenge me about in all this? Yes, ma'am. That's true. God can't force love. I think that this is one of the frustrating things about all of our relationships is love can sometimes be one-sided. We can love somebody and they don't love us back. That's God's problem. He loves the whole world and only a few people respond. In a marriage, we get that wonderful combination where the man and the woman both choose to love each other. And that's something that God engineers. And you choose to love somebody because you find them attractive, but later on you love them because Jesus loves them. The agape love that Christians have is it's hard to develop. It's the kind of love that seeks the best interest of the other person no matter what it costs you. You want the other person to be whole. You want the other person to be healed. You want them to grow. So you give them whatever it takes, whatever it costs you, you give that to them. But this is, in a fallen world, how do you get two people to agree about that they will love each other or they'll love God? That's part of, a marriage can fail. A perfectly good marriage can fail simply because one partner decides they want out. Nothing you can do about it. God lets that happen all the time. Am I controversial enough for you? I hope I'm. If I'm not radical enough, I will have failed.
What is the role of faith in love?
The role of platonic love. Well, it's not, really not in the Bible. The four words for love in the Bible, storge, that's the word for just common affection. Even inanimate objects you can feel affection for. Your favorite pair of slippers is like C.S. Lewis points out. The next kind of love is eros, but the eros is in Greek, but it's not in the Bible. That's not just sexual erotic love, but it's also the part of the binding energy of family life is eros. Philia, Philadelphia, is brotherly love. That's tender love for the brothers. That's used frequently in the New Testament. Affectionate love for your fellow Christians or your family members. Just a natural human affection for people. That gets endangered in a society when we are living in fear and mistrust. The love that Jesus commanded us was the kind of love that's self-giving, that the kind of love he has for us, the kind of love that you show to your enemies. Tough love, it's suffering love, you don't care how much it hurts you, you want to do the right thing for the other person. That's in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, now that's a pretty tall order, because if husbands love their wives the way Christ loved the church, then you husbands are going to die on the cross. That's what it's going to cost you. You're going to have to lay down your life to save your wife. That's the whole idea. Of course, it turns right around and tells the wife that she's got to obey her husband, even if he's difficult, and it's her duty to the Lord, and she may have a very, very hard job. Now, if you're a single person, you still have to die on the cross, too, because that selfishness has to be dealt with. If you're a single person, you still have to understand the dynamics of the opposite sex. You still have to look at this. That's the secret. And to get to know Jesus, I suggest take some prayer walks, get in a small group, make sure you know the Bible well, make sure that you're not just praying empty prayers, that you're really talking to God. God's a person. Stop and think about God's side of things. God's a person, and he loves you, and he enjoys you, and he delights in you. And he loves to relate to you, like a father loves to relate to little kids. He likes to hear from you. He's happy to see you learning and growing. It's his delight to bless you. He's just waiting for opportunities to bless you. Well, then turn the radio off. Shut off the TV. Give Jesus a little bit more room to do something exciting with your life. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Not church, not religion. Life, real life. And it goes by quick. Yes, ma'am. Oh, all the time, to this very day. The problem about a Christian, the flesh is always there your whole life long. You can revert to the very worst you were in 30 seconds and go right back to being the most awful person in the world the moment you turn your eyes off of Jesus and get back on yourself. That's just the whole difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the spirit. It's that easy to do. You are a new person. We can be a servant of sin or a servant of Christ. We only have those two options. No third option. Yes, I'm selfish all the time. And I think oftentimes our motives are never very clear to us. I think very oftentimes in friendships and relationships, we're not aware of our motives. We're in this relationship thinking it's straightforward and it's not. But you're never going to find out if you don't explore it, and follow it through, and get some advice and pray over it. If you're going to take love seriously, you're probably going to get your heart broken once or twice or 20 times or something like that, but nothing ventured, nothing gained. That's the nature of redemption, is getting to know other people, running the risk of rejection, taking a chance, learning, growing your whole life long, single or married. Sort of sad, you know, to be old and single and lonely. That's sad. But then it's also sad to be married and old and lonely and, you know, separate bedrooms and not talking to your spouse. It's pretty common around here. Yes, sir. Well, quite a lot of it. We have a lot of cultural overlay right now that's probably unique to the last 50 years. When you go back and read the stories in the Old Testament, I think you see family life and family struggles probably more clearly than we do now, I think. The range of individuality is very great. We certainly are in a time when women and men are treated more equally. Most of the human history is characterized by women as being treated as a second-rate sex and inferior persons. And there's a lot of things that are healthy. I don't know if there's a real answer to that. By the way, feel free to email me. If you're shy and you've got questions, drop me an email. I try to answer all my emails. And there's a team of us who answers email, Elaine Stedman and Ted Wise and several former elders. And so we're always answering really neat email from people. Yes?
What are your views on, dating versus courtship?
Dating versus courtship. I remember courtship used to be the kind of proper, honorable way to go about formerly getting to know a girl and getting introduced to her parents. And I think I think it comes across as strange to most people in the world today. I'm really not much in favor of dating either, but I'm all for friendships and especially social relationships. Casual dating to get to know the opposite sex the trouble is that it's pretty easy for one party or the other to assume too much. Or for two people to lead each other on and maybe waste a lot of time. The best way for men and women to get to know one another is in a group situation, a social situation. And when I was a kid, parents would never, ever, ever go away for the weekend and leave you at the living room and the keys to the car. And you went to a school dance and there was a chaperone there, and the separation of the sexes was enforced. Remember the first time I went to India, the boys are in one classroom and the girls are another, and the marriages are all arranged and you don't meet your spouse sometimes until the wedding night. And they have pretty good marriages because the parents pray over them a lot. Motives. It's all the motives. What men need is that men need other men in order to be strong, in order to be discipled. Women need other women in order to, women need older women in order to just round out the uniqueness. So men ought to go do a certain set of things, like have a men's group and do discipleship type things that are unique to men. And women ought to have groups where they talk about things that are unique to women, and then there are groups where we all are all together. Yeah. Well, if you think marriage is probably something that you would really like, that's a healthy desire from God. If you just sit around, your partner isn't going to just probably knock on the door. You probably got to do a reasonable amount of looking, meeting people, waiting for the opportunity. The excess would be to spend all of your time obsessed with that. Who am I going to marry? Or I've set a deadline that I'm going to be married within a year, and I've got to find somebody, and you start looking through the Sears catalog for used husbands. Talk to Jesus about all this. Talk to him about how you feel, that you're lonely, that you want a partner, that you don't like going to bed all alone at night. You'd love to have somebody in your arms. You'd love to have some kids. You'd like to have somebody to talk to, a marriage partner to talk to. You had lousy parents. You'd certainly like to raise a family that was different than the one you grew up in. Talk to God about that. Let him maybe put together something brand new in your life that's a new kind, wonderful new family. Then you're making a huge contribution to culture. One of the reasons that when Bonnie asked me to come here, one of the reasons that after praying about it, I thought this would be a good topic to talk about would be that I suspect that doesn't get talked about too much. And I know all of you are always thinking about sex and marriage and dating and loneliness and where your lives are all going. I mean, that's just the way the world is, so you might as well bring it all out in the open and talk about it.
During your lifetime of walking with the Spirit, there must have been times when you were, for some reason, extremely lonely.
Oh, yeah. Well, when I get in a real bad time, I go read 20 Psalms or something like that, and then I'll usually find that David went through some kind of horrible hell in his own life of loneliness or despair and hurt and pain, and I think, oh, well, he made it. So that's sometimes the Psalms are a big help. God wants our trust, whether we feel close to him or not. You know, a lot of the times you don't feel close to Jesus. That's mature Christian faith, just trusts God whether you have any kind of a confirming experience or not. And then he will show up. And if I'm lonely, then I try to talk to God about it, because I know that if I don't deal with it, it'll get worse and I'll go find some way to act out and ruin the weekend. At least. Well, we can quit. And may I pray for us? Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. What a fine, intelligent, wonderful group of men and women you have brought here into the family. And what an interesting time you've given us to live in history, when the world is such a frightening place and changing rapidly and the pressures on us are great. And there's a lot of uncertainty about our world and our jobs and our future. Father, I would pray that tonight we might sense your fatherly love for us, desire to take care of us and provide for us, that you would reach down and relieve anxieties and fears and doubts, and that you could just bring a renewed sense of the companionship of Jesus, of the love of Jesus, of the excitement of knowing him, of the joy of serving him. Father, help us to be willing to die to our own needs and our own desires for the sake of the kingdom of God, to be men and women who are not afraid of the cross and not afraid of the high calling of Christ. We're just a few percent of the whole world culture. We have a heaven to go home to, and the rest of the world is lost. Lord, might we be willing to be spent on behalf of people that you love around about us, who have no hope, who have no place to go, who are outside of Christ. Thanks for the discussion. Nobody came and busted us tonight. We're not getting arrested for talking openly about you, and that's part of the blessings of being here. And we ask your watchful care over us in the name of Jesus. Amen.